Acts chapter 17, verses 18 through 34. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. When it comes to building, well, anything, it takes quite a bit to get from nothing to the completed goal. It takes work. And building bridges are no exceptions, whether physically or metaphorically. Even the simplest bridge consists of laying something over, perhaps a stream, maybe just a log. Yet that still requires finding the log and then moving it in the place. More complex bridges, well, I don't have to tell you. You've seen them being built if you haven't built them yourselves. But metaphorically, it's not much different. Building a bridge to reach from one person to the next for the purpose of sharing ideas or even grounding a friendship requires work and finding points of commonality upon which to connect. Indeed, all bridges require a solid place upon which to connect, an anchor to both sides in order to support the weight of whatever or whomever would cross or be transported across the bridge. Such is no different for the bridge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Solid points of commonality exist for both the hearer and the evangelist in the forms of truths of reality, true truths attested to by the scriptures. As Francis Schaeffer wrote in his book, "He is there and he is not silent," the truth of Christianity is that it is true to what is there. You can go to the end of the world and you never need be afraid, like the ancients, that you will fall off the end and the dragons will eat you up. You can carry out your intellectual discussion to the end of the discussion because Christianity is not only true to the dogmas, it is not only true to what God has said in the Bible, but it is also true to what is there. And you will never fall off the end of the world. It's not just an approximate model. It is true to what is there. As such, we can have confidence to build the bridge upon these points of truth, these foundations of truth common to all mankind, in order to carry the gospel message across to the other side. And depending on the situation and with whom you're sharing the gospel, building bridges for the gospel can be difficult. For some folks, building a bridge is just putting a log across the stream. But for others, it's a complex undertaking, much like building the 1.4-mile, three-span, cable suspension, Cochrane, Africatown bridge over the Mobile River down in Mobile. If y'all know, maybe y'all know it. Elmo, you know what I'm talking about. Yep, y'all know that bridge. But at a minimum, building any bridge for the gospel requires thoughtful work to find the anchor points of common truth, and then diligent work to then build the bridge. And being so, for some, the effort is just too much to bother with for any number of reasons. Christ, however, remains unsympathetic to such excuses. Mark 8:34, Matthew 28:19. In our passage today, we see a master bridge builder for the gospel, the Apostle Paul, build in faithful obedience a bridge to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, there in Athens. Accordingly, we witness Paul's method of approach along with the content of his message as he boldly proclaimed the gospel to this esteemed body of intellectuals and leaders in the Athenian community. Now, you may remember from last week, if you were here, how Paul, seeing idols and idols everywhere in Athens, was moved to great zeal for the name of the Lord to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. And so he set to work proclaiming the gospel in the Jewish synagogue and also in the Agora, which was the heart of the city's life. And it was in the Agora, as he dialogued with whoever would come and talk with him about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Paul came to the attention of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. Now, who were these people? Well, they represented well-established schools of philosophy there in Athens, whose philosophies between the two of them were actually very different. Briefly, the Epicureans were materialists who had no use for gods, whom they considered too remote, having absolutely nothing to do with humanity or nature. They believed that life is what it is, and when you die, you're dead. Hence, although they were not hedonists, their goal in life was the pursuit of pleasure, their chief good, and minimize the pain. They wanted to minimize pain because they saw that as the chief evil. And it was likely that the Epicureans were the ones who were mocking Paul there in verse 18 here, calling him a babbler. Essentially, what they're saying is he was one that picked up a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and he was throwing it around like he knew something, but he didn't. And as for the Stoics, they acknowledged a supreme God, but in a pantheistic way, as the world soul. They also spoke of the Logos that designed and governed the cosmos, and they believed that gods existed who governed the world and cared for humanity's needs. They believed in fate, and they felt that humans must do their duty in harmony with nature and reason, whether this meant pain or pleasure. And, well, they associated, interestingly, pleasure with vice, and they valued enduring, in other words, putting up with pain. They valued that. They had the attitude that since they could not control the world, they could control themselves. They would just take it. Whatever it was, they would just take it as it came and deal with it. And it was probably the Stoics who were bemused by Paul there, saying that he was proclaiming foreign deities, since Paul was preaching and teaching Jesus and the resurrection. As for points of truth upon which to anchor a bridge, Craig Keener, he's a commentator, he observes that there was some common ground with the Epicureans, such as the lack for need of temples. That's really about it. But there was much more common ground there with the Stoics. As it was, these two very different groups decided that Paul needed to be brought before the Areopagus, the Council of Ares, in order to be heard. After all, like Luke there says in verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now, hearing new ideas was probably something like Netflix for them. They loved binge watching or binge listening, I guess, in their case. They probably looked forward to what he was going to say. They're looking forward to it, thinking with a smug superiority that this should be entertaining, if not interesting. And verse 21 also clues us in on the method that Paul was going to use to begin bridging the philosophers. He was going to focus on one of three basic questions common across religions and philosophies. The question of epistemology. And I did a poll of Sunday school this morning and nobody knew what that meant. Essentially, it's the question of knowledge. How we know. And how we know what we know. And so that's the direction he went with his argument. How we know what we know. And it was a brilliant move. As it anchoring with epistemology there, it put them all on the same track in order to engage the truth. For the epistemological question, how we know is foundational. As Schaeffer explains, unless our epistemology is right, everything is going to be wrong. And what Paul showed to the Areopagus was the facts, pointing to the harmony of creation and history with divine revelation as to how we know the truth of the gospel. And as a bonus, Paul also touches upon two other major philosophical questions, the question of being. What exists? Metaphysics. And also the question of man and his dilemma. Morals. Ethics. And Paul begins his speech there in verse 22 with a compliment of sorts. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. And Paul was not exaggerating. Athens was known far and wide as a religious city, evidenced by the 3-to-1 ratio of idols to people. Yet in their idols, there was an admittance to something that was lacking. Verse 23, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Now these people who valued knowledge so highly had an admitted lack when it came to the knowledge of a certain God. This was absolutely true. It was a true truth. So Paul sent across a line. He sent a line to anchor to the truth there that they admitted to with the truth of the gospel. And they had a hunger for something, a hunger, but they were not sure exactly what it was. And as we looked at last week, their idolatry was a cry for Jesus, not knowing it was Jesus for whom they cried. But Paul knew, and he didn't just say that he had an answer. He said that he had the true answer with the answer to how we know it is true. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. In verses 24 through 25 there, Paul starts with what we might call creational epistemology. In other words, how we know what we know about the Lord God as revealed in creation. Creation itself, all of nature, the world and everything in it is evidence of God's transcendence, of his power. Creation itself, it speaks to the reality of God. Observing creation and all that is in it is how we know of the Lord God and his attributes. In Romans 1, 19 through 20, Paul puts it this way, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely the eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. The Lord of heaven and earth, the Creator, is the originator of all things, giving man not only life, but everything. And considering his vast majesty and his power, what does an all-powerful creator God need with temples and shrines? What does he need that man can possibly give him? And in comparison with the creator of the cosmos, man's misguided worship and even the most beautiful of idols are shown to be nothing but paltry and base. In verses 26 through 27, Paul moves into what might be called a historical relational epistemology. In other words, how we know what we know about the Lord God as revealed in history and the personal nature of man. Paul began by touching on the question of being there in verse 25 as the Lord created man, giving him everything. In history, God initially created one man, a personal, relational being from whom descended all of the nations. And as man is personal, the Lord who created man in his image is personal, enabling God and man to have a relationship. And the Greek poets who carried authority in Greek life even spoke to that personal relationship, the true truth to which Paul anchors in harmony with Genesis 1:27 that Jeff read earlier. Paul quotes a poet, his name's Aratus, or I suppose I said that right, Aratus, in verse 28, who wrote, "For we are indeed his offspring." As offspring, man was created in the image of God, like children are in the image of their parents, with a personal parent-child relationship, including the elements of authority and subordination, hence his sovereignty over the nations. Thus, Paul explains that the God they know is there, but is unknown to them, that the Lord, as creator of all things and sustainer of life, is not only a transcendent God, but a personal God. He has been and is active in the history of mankind, sovereignly ruling over the nations, determining their times and their scope according to his purpose, which is to have a relationship with mankind, his offspring. And Paul, too, here you may notice, had shifted into the full concept of monotheism, as evidenced in creational, historical, and relational epistemology harmonizing with revelation. Now, do you see how Paul was building a bridge on these foundational true truths? If you don't, he is. That's what he's doing. Paul alludes, as demonstrated in mankind's ignorance there in verse 30, that something had gone wrong. Something went wrong. And what Christians know of as the fall that we read of in Genesis 3. Why must the God and Father of mankind work in history to achieve a relationship with his offspring who were somehow blinded to him? How is it that God would work in history so that perhaps mankind might feel their way toward him and find him, as it says there in verse 27? It is plain that something was wrong. Something was wrong. God working to have a relationship with mankind, a relationship that was part of mankind's original creation? God's efforts indicate a broken relationship. Thousands of idols, an idol dedicated to an unknown God, and philosophies that grope around without finding him further make obvious the brokenness. So Paul bridges to the true truth. Despite the broken relationship, the Lord has always been close. Psalm 145:18, Jeremiah 23:23-24. The Greek poet, and some think that this poet was Epimenides of Crete, touches upon this true truth, having said, "In him we live and move and have our being," there in verse 28. Well, how closer can we get? How closer can you get? The broken relationship with the God that is always near also indicates that something must be done in order to heal, the relationship. Mankind has obviously failed at this point, unable to bridge the gap to the unknown God through religion and philosophy. Indeed, as Paul points out in verse 29, their efforts are ridiculous, foolish in thinking gold or silver or stone an image formed by the art and imagination of man, can somehow encompass the divine being of the living and true God? How foolish can you get? Even more, through the audacity of idolatry, they have wronged God. They have wronged Him. They have sinned against Him. To think that man, made in God's image, would dare make images of the divine. Their blindness to the Lord requires that their images were false. And considering the completeness of God, as Paul has revealed, the incompleteness of the gods they had made is evidence that those were not gods. The logical conclusion was that due to their ignorance, having wronged the one true living God, mankind was out of sync with the Lord's character and what He rightly demands of him. So it was that Paul touched on that third question of philosophy, the question of man and his dilemma, morals. Now, having revealed the unknown God to the Areopagus and the nature of their problem concerning him, Paul did not leave them hanging. He'd offered them hope. Hope. The hope for which they'd been crying all along. Verses 30 through 31, if you want to look. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Although wronged, we know of the Lord's patience, His forbearance, His mercy, by His overlooking for a time mankind's ignorance concerning Him, which would include their idolatry and immorality, Romans 3:25. Hence, we know the kindness of God, which is meant to lead to repentance, Romans 2:4. God is not unjust, however. He is a just and a righteous God, as evidenced by His fixing a day for judgment. So while God may not have judged mankind for their idolatry as severely as He might have, the time had come to an end. Judgment is coming. Now, how do we know that judgment is coming? How do we know that we need to repent? Paul again appeals to historical epistemology. We know because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the man whom God had appointed to judge the world. The historical fact of Jesus' resurrection is how we know that judgment is coming and that the need to repent is urgent. God has acted in history to correct the problem of the broken relationship. They dare not wait. They must repent. It is at this point that the members of the Areopagus had had enough. The idea of resurrection was just going too far, and there was limited, if in fact zero, anchor points for resurrection in Greek philosophy. So they ended the meeting, shutting Paul down. Now notice, too, the various reactions to Paul's proclamation there in verses 32 through 34. Some mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again about this." And others joined Paul and believed. And these are pretty typical reactions. Despite Paul's brilliance, despite his brilliance, there were the typical scoffers, put-offers, and believers. But at least there were some that the Lord saved. The bridge was built. The gospel was carried across, and some received it by God's grace through faith. And we know of two believers by name. One was a woman by the name of Damaris. The other was a member of the Council of Ares, Dionysius the Areopagite. So, are you ready to go argue for the gospel like Paul before the ivory tower intellectuals of the day? Nobody's jumping up and down and raising their hand. The fact is that not too many people get to the level of bridge building that Paul demonstrated at the Areopagus. Paul was off the chart, brilliant and educated, bold and determined, experienced and proven, zealous for God's name, equipped to the max, called as an apostle, having access to revelation direct from God, empowered by the Spirit of God to such a point that he could even raise the dead. And we see that in Acts 27-12. Paul was absolutely the right man to go before the intimidating Areopagus. Even so, consider the results. Consider the results. Very few believed. Now, we can find hope and encouragement in this, however. Only God knows what your limits are. Only God knows when it comes to what you might be capable of accomplishing in witness. I mean, perhaps you are one who can or may one day be capable of handling such an undertaking of bridge building at the level of Paul's Areopagus speech. You don't know. You don't know. Only God knows. But remember, Paul did not just start with the Areopagus. He started small, just like everyone, first laying a log across the stream. God will prepare you. He has provided his word for knowledge of the true truth, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. He has given you spiritual gifts of some sort if you're a believer, 1 Corinthians 12. He will provide the words when you need them, Luke 12:12, Luke 21:14 through 15. He providentially provides opportunities, Romans 8:28, Galatians 1:15, Acts 26:14. He provides you with the strength you need to be faithful, Philippians 2:13. And the truth of the Lord's word has power. The truth of the Lord's word has power. And it will accomplish the Lord's purposes, Isaiah 55:11 and Romans 1:16. And although the Lord will prepare you, he also requires you to prepare yourself and to be ready to execute his mission, 1 Peter 3:15. Now, if all of this, evangelism, sharing Christ, witnessing, explaining the hope that you have of Christ, in other words, bridge building, if all of this, for whatever reason, is something that is a new undertaking for you, start small. Start small by laying a log across the stream and then advance from there. Whatever the case might be for you, whatever the case, what God wants is willing and faithful laborers, as the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Luke 10:2, as Jesus put it. If you are faithful, if you are faithful, as a result of your efforts, some will scoff. Some will laugh at you. Some will put you off. But some will believe. That's the way of things. That's the way of things. And praise God that all we have to do, all we have to do is to be faithful to him in gospel bridge building. He handles the heart change. He handles the faith. We can't do that. We can only be faithful in what he's called us to do. And we just keep doing it and doing it and doing it. And in the process, we get better and better and better. And as a result, God keeps bringing those that he has chosen and called into his kingdom by means of your faithfulness. Think of that. By means of your faithfulness, people come to know Jesus. What a wonderful thing that is. Brothers and sisters, get out there and make some disciples. Because the world is crying out for Jesus, we must introduce him to them.